Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you can honestly say, as the verse in that chorus, that you are glad to be a part of the family of God this morning. And I hope even more so that we can all say that we're glad to be a part of this part of the family of God as well. I am never at a loss for things to start with, as we have the full hour of fellowship, or half hour of fellowship time before the ministry here begins. And I was actually privy to the conversation that Max and Stan had as to who was going to take which, and I held my tongue as to what the actual scripture reading was going to be until they selected that it was going to be Max doing the scripture reading and Stan doing the announcements. And there was that temptation to say to Max, we were going to do Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy today, just to have him read it. But tried to be a good brother and just gave him the right passage. So thank you for reading, Max. I also enjoyed some banter between Lois and Dad up here this morning. Lois came in and looked at these stickers that have been on our chairs for over a year now and said, isn't it time that we need to get rid of these stickers? I said, absolutely. So she started peeling the ones off the first row over here, and Dad came down and said, yeah, take them all off. And so they were laughing together, and she stuck them on his back as she patted him on the back. And I started laughing, and she said, these are just like the kick me stickers. So I appreciate, Lois, you following through and not putting them on Roy's forehead as I asked, so that I would not be laughing up here while I was trying to teach. But I appreciate you all, and appreciate you being here this morning. We know that there are some that are out traveling today, some that are unable to be with us, but it's good to be with all of you. And why don't we just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful and truly privileged to be a part of your family. And what a blessing that is, Lord. Every time that we gather together, not only the fellowship that we can have, but just that we are in your presence. We know that you have said that where two or three are gathered together, you are here in the midst. And Lord, it is good to meet with you this morning as well. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this ministry. Lord, as a humble servant attempts to share the truths of your word, Lord, we pray that you would enable that. Lord, that you would bless the message into the hearers of your word this morning. And Lord, I pray once again that we would seek to be doers and not just hearers of the word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I also would like to thank, you know, whoever left me the mustache up here. We may need that later, depending on how the message goes, but I appreciate it that it's there. And we're going to get back into our study of 1 Peter this morning. We are back in 1 Peter chapter 2. We will pick up where our brother John Shetlick left off last week. And I would echo some of John's thoughts in his intro. Certainly, as we look at this book, and we read through it, and we learn from it, we study from it, we know that Peter was a fisherman. He was not the scholarly one that Paul has been and other books that we have been studying in the New Testament. But I have to say, as we dig into this week's passage, where he is tying into Old Testament scripture, that we can't underestimate Peter as a writer here, and certainly the Holy Spirit's influence on Peter's writing. We need to understand Old Testament scripture in order to fully understand what the New Testament writers and the apostles here are trying to teach us. And Peter certainly does not hold back in how he is going to lay out the section of scripture that we're going to be looking at today. This would have certainly been familiar territory to any of the dispersed exiles who were Jewish believers, right? They would have potentially been as familiar, at least, as Peter, and possibly even more familiar with Old Testament scripture. But we know that this was going also to these are new converts that were Gentiles as well, who maybe were not as familiar with these Old Testament truths. And so it's important for Peter to teach them to those people as it is important for him and for us to see these things in his word this morning. We had, as John finished out his passage last week in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And this is where we pick up. But I would suggest to you that this morning we are not just picking up on the milk of the word. We are looking more into things that Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 would describe as getting into the meat of the word. And hopefully this morning, we don't just desire to know more about salvation, but we desire to know more about our Savior and really what that salvation has done in our lives. We are going to have some different references this morning that, as I was studying this passage, I really thought maybe Jeremy would have been one to better teach, or possibly even JJ, because we will talk about some architectural and building and construction ideas and concepts that I really thought that the builder of our assembly maybe would have been the one to more accurately bring those out. Or we will be talking about a living and a risen and a resurrected Savior, and I know how much of a topic that is close to JJ's heart and what he would have brought out in this passage, but it has fallen to me. And so hopefully I will still share with you what the Lord would like us to get out of this passage this morning. And there were a number of ways that I looked at this passage and thought about delivering or creating an outline for it, and finally just settled on a very simple one. It's going to be a three-point outline. And there's going to be a person and two groups that we're going to look at in this passage. We're going to look at the attributes of Jesus as seen by God and as seen by men in this passage. And I add that qualifier because if we were to just try to tackle all of the attributes of our Lord and Savior in one message, it would not be possible. So we will look at the ones that are specifically called out here in this passage, and then we will look at two other groups. One that is described as those who do not believe, and the other is described as those who do believe. And we're going to look at some different characteristics of those two groups, and especially some benefits that are described and some responsibilities that are described for those who do believe. But let's just get started, and we're going to start right in verse 4. I'm going to be teaching out of the New American Standard this morning. And it says, starting in verse 4, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." And so we're going to start looking at Jesus, our Savior, this morning. And as verse 4 opens up here, it starts with a description of him as being a living stone. And so how do we connect this in what Peter has been driving as his message related to our salvation so far in this book of 1 Peter? And we can certainly look right back to that verse 3, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." This is the hymn that he is speaking of in verse 4. This is our Savior. And as we continue to go back into chapter 1, we can certainly see where it says in verse 19, "But with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This is the one who shed his precious blood. An unblemished and spotless lamb, the only perfect sacrifice. Verse 20 continues, "For he was," that is, for Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And we have him described here in verse 4 as a choice, or in your translation, it may say a chosen and precious living stone. He was chosen to be the Savior. But verse 21 goes on in chapter 1 and says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We serve a living Savior. And he is described here as a living stone. Christ's resurrection not only demonstrated God's acceptance of the sacrifice offered, but also exalted Christ, and he became the forerunner of all of those who will be brought home to be with God the Father. I'll take us back to, again, probably one of J.J.'s favorite sections in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 12 through 20. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep." Christ has been risen. He is a living stone. He is a living Savior. He is living from now and forevermore. And we know from our study in Hebrews that he has an ongoing ministry, that when on the cross he said, "It is finished," he did not mean his complete work, the work necessary for our salvation and for the conquering of sin was in fact completed on the cross. But Hebrews 7:25 tells us, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is living, and he is participating in an ongoing ministry of intercession. He is our advocate to the Father, ever present before the throne, interceding on our behalf. What a wonderful thought that is. And I didn't say anything to Dad. I love the song that he picked for this morning. I think they were completely appropriate, but I wondered if he might call out something that we have as a very familiar Easter song. It is number 220 in your books, and it is He Lives. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Salvation to impart. What a wonderful thought it is. We serve a living Savior. This living Savior is unique to Christianity. One of a living Savior who is there to have a relationship. Religions around the world and throughout history, gods are mythical, multiple, distant, and you must work to try to appease them. Our Savior lives in order to make intercession, and He cares deeply for us. He has done all the work, and all He asks is that we follow Him, not appease Him. So the first attribute of Christ is that He is the living stone. And the second thing we want to look at, in starting at verse 6, is that He is a choice, or chosen, as I mentioned, choice and precious in the sight of God. This is our Savior. All things exist and are determined through the will of God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, it was by His choosing that His Son would come to be sacrificed. It was at the time of His specification and manner that He would need to be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was chosen by God for this and for His continual intercessory ministry. And Jesus completely submitted to that will. And He carried it out perfectly, and He carries out His currently responsibility perfectly as well. He is loved and precious to the Father. We see that this was communicated audibly at both His baptism and His transfiguration. The sound came from heaven. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if He were to open up heaven and call it out today, that would still be true. He loves the Son. And He is completely pleased by the work that He finished and is still doing. This is His choice and precious one. Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 here. And Paul also makes this same quotation in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. "This living stone, whom God had chosen and who was and is precious to Him, would be laid in Zion." A reference to Israel, and more specifically to Jerusalem, as the cornerstone. Isaiah prophesying of the Messiah that would come, God's chosen and precious one, and that He would be laid as a cornerstone. But this is slightly different. This idea, and we'll get more into where this and what this cornerstone was being laid for. But before we do that, what is a cornerstone? Prior to having modern tools for surveying and plotting foundations and laying out and defining the building structure, the cornerstone was the first one to be set in the foundation process. In some cases, this technique is still used today. And if you go out the side of our building here, you can see the cornerstone of that side of the building with the date on it from when it was placed. And the idea is that stone is very specifically chosen. It has specific measurement and needs to be completely square. It needs to have all of its angles correct. It has to have the right shape, because everything else in the building takes its lines off of that cornerstone. If we want to get the wall straight, if we want to get them plumb, then that cornerstone has to be right and it has to be placed properly. Special care was taken in the selection process and in the placement process for the cornerstone. But what is this cornerstone of? Or he is to be the cornerstone of what? And there were several temple structures that were built in Jerusalem, starting with Solomon's and all the way through Herod's. The foundation and the cornerstone of those still being there today. But Jesus is described as being a living stone, not a literal stone that was placed in Jerusalem. He is to be a living stone and a living cornerstone of a new temple. And we see that described in verse 5 when it starts talking about us as living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Christ is the cornerstone of a different type of building, a spiritual building, one that God Himself placed Him and is continuing to build the structure. Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is a new structure. It is a living structure. It is continually being built. In the New Testament, considered the church age, God's temple, the place in which he dwells, is with his people. It is not described in Scripture as a physical structure. Yes, this morning we are gathered together in a building that most would recognize as a church. But God dwells within his people. We are the church. And Peter is referring to this church as the spiritual house. And we'll dig more into this as we get into the believer and later in our study here this morning. We want to focus on the idea that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church itself. It is through him that we get our alignment. It is through focusing on him that the walls and the structure of the church today remain straight and plumb. It is through him and his discipleship of the apostles that the solid foundation of the church was laid. And we continue to rely on that foundation today. We are in Scripture written by one of those apostles who was laying the foundation, and we are continuing to learn from it. It is the Holy Spirit's written instructional guide, and along with his constant work as he indwells the believer. We need to be focused on our cornerstone. Matthew 16, verses 15 to 18. He, that is Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Many look at this passage and believe that Jesus was talking about building his church upon Peter, that he had changed his name to mean stone or rock, and that he was suggesting it was going to be upon his ministry that he would build the church. We have Peter directly contradicting that in his passage here today. He calls Jesus the cornerstone upon which that building is being built. You need look no further than his own words here. He is confirming what the prophet Isaiah had said and confirming that Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy and not Peter himself. One final thing about this cornerstone. The word, you can see, is used in both verses 6 and 7. The word there is actually a different Greek word. And in the New American Standard, you will see in verse 6, it says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a choice and a precious cornerstone." And in verse 7, it says, "This became the very cornerstone." The first one, the one used in verse 6, that would be the idea of a chief cornerstone. And I believe the New King James actually lays it out that way, the chief cornerstone. And this can be interpreted that instead of that cornerstone of the foundation, this could also be looked at as the keystone of an archway or the capstone of a wall, a masonry wall. And the idea being here that he is not only, as verse 7 would apply it, that cornerstone of the foundation, but he is also the head, the chief cornerstone of the body as well. The foundation is laid and the building is aligned with Christ, but he is also the head. And we see this throughout, especially Paul's teaching, that he describes the church as Christ's body, and that Christ is the head. Peter is sharing a very similar thought here with these couple of scriptures. So I have to pause and ask some convicting questions at this point. When God looks at the Plumsterville local body of his people, is he impressed by the paint on the walls or the wax on the floors or the newly renovated driveway, the landscaping, the rooms, that we have a banquet and a fellowship and Sunday school and a library and a sanctuary? Is he looking at the building at all? Don't get me wrong. We are to be good stewards of what he has provided. Our facility should also be a reflection of our love for him and our desire to serve our people and fulfill our ministry as he's called us to. But the real question comes down to, how are we, the church, that is the people, aligned with our cornerstone? Peter's going to have much more to say about that when he describes us as the believers in this passage. But that's a challenging question. Are we aligned? We've seen some descriptions then at this point of Christ from God's viewpoint. He chose Christ. He considers him precious. But the rest of this passage will then speak about the other two groups. And these other two groups really define how men react, mankind, not just men, men and women, mankind, react to Jesus, this cornerstone. And one way is to see him as the cornerstone. And the other is to see him as a stumbling block. And the difference between those two points of view are whether you are, as Peter is describing here, those who disbelieve or those who believe. As we study through the truths of salvation in Peter's letter, and we view it in context of the whole of Scripture, these are really the only two options when looking at Jesus Christ. Either to believe or not to believe. There are no many gods. There is no many paths to God. No, God and I have an understanding. There are no other foundational truths other than what's in alignment with Christ as the cornerstone. Are we too cautious to proclaim this truth? Are we too concerned with being considered closed-minded and judgmental? Are we concerned about the people who would say, well, how do you know it's your way and not some other way? Well, it's because we didn't say it. It's the prophets and the apostles who agreed with Jesus when in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. That's either going to be a tremendous blessing in someone's life or a tremendous stumbling block to them. And what we're going to do for the rest is we're going to dig into the rest of these verses, and we're kind of going to look at them out of sequence because there are captions about different ones in different verses here. And I'm going to start with those who do not believe, those who disbelieve, as listed in verses 7 and 8. This is not just a refusal to recognize the precious stone, but verse 5 clearly suggests that these are ones who have rejected him. And verse 8 calls them ones who are disobedient to the word. Verse 7 is a direct quote out of Psalm 118 and verse 22. He will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this idea, this exact quote, was given by Jesus to the chief priests and elders. And it was recorded in Matthew 21 and verse 42. This followed Jesus telling those leaders the parable of the tenants. And if you remember, we won't read through the whole thing, but this is a master who had prepared and planted a vineyard. And he leased it to a series of tenants. And he went off to another country. And when the time came for the harvest, he sent servants back to those tenants to get the benefit of the crops that had come in. And one after one, they either beat those servants or they killed them or they stoned them. And he finally got to the point that he sent his son. And those tenants said, "We'll gain the inheritance if we kill the son." And so that's what they did. And after having read that portion, he concludes by asking them, what would the master have done to these wicked tenants? And these leaders reply in verse 41, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus, in verse 42, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Continuing, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust." Verse 45, "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them." They were wise enough to know the scriptures. They were discerning enough to know that when Jesus was calling them out on their actions and their activities and their viewpoint of who he was, but they weren't willing to concede and believe he was who he said he was. The stone which the builders rejected. In a very literal sense, at the time of the early church, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, had rejected their Messiah. Jewish leaders and scholars, ones who knew the scripture and were preparing for and actively looking for the Messiah, took stock of who Jesus was and rejected him. What was bad for them was good for us, because we are the benefits of those other tenants that are talked about here. Israel, while not being taken away from all of the covenants and all of the things promised to them, has been partially set aside for a time. And the church has been grafted in. And we'll see that a little bit more. But this specific speaking of those who rejected him, nevertheless, he became the cornerstone. And nevertheless, he is to them and to all those who continue to disbelieve today and reject him for who he is a stumbling stone. If you ever had somebody who is an unbeliever who you know and see them going through a tough time or just a momentary issue in their lives, they stub their toe and no one ever says, "Ah, Buddha." But you will not find it hard for them to use the name of Jesus Christ in vain. And even though Romans 1 would tell us that the very nature reveals who God is, these are the ones who refuse to honor him as God. These chief priests were not alone. Yes, they absolutely knew the scriptures. Yes, they knew it inside and out enough to know that Jesus was calling them out. God has written his moral code on our hearts. And those who continue to be disobedient to it see Jesus as just as big a stumbling block as those Pharisees and scribes did in the day. And so what does these verses describe as the end of those who are disobedient? Verse 8 and the second half of verse 8 says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Now, we studied the topic of election when we went through our statement of faith. And we looked at this question of being a stumbling block and that their doom has been appointed. And the question of, does God predestine some to hell and eternal punishment? And based on Scripture, I would reject that as a yes. Because if you look at Scripture as a whole, all men have been condemned to that fate. There isn't an exception for the believer in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about there is none that is righteous. There is none that seek after God, not even one. And the eternal punishment for that is hell, the doom that is discussed here. It is not that God has chosen some for that. All are deserving of that. It is a matter that God has chosen some not to experience that. God has selected ones that he will bring to a saving knowledge of him through the work of his Son. And those are the believers we will talk about in a minute. But these ones who have rejected him, that doom is certain. And I can't imagine living in disobedience to God, in uncertainty about what the future holds after death. We have the Scripture and can see it. How much inner turmoil must this cause? I have no living hope. I have no Spirit of God internally. I am living my life in direct disobedience to God. That must be an awful place to be. And that's here. That's not describing the doom that awaits. And it says that they are appointed to. Those are scary thoughts. We don't want to necessarily dwell on those who disbelieve this morning. I would like to finish in the rest of the time that we have by speaking about those who believe. And we're going to go through some different things that this portion of Scripture describes as benefits of being the ones who believe, and then also describes responsibilities of those who believe. Verse 4 starts out this thinking of those who believe by saying that we are the ones who are coming to him, coming to the living stone. This word for this coming was used several times in our study in Hebrews. It was used in Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 7:25, which I read earlier, and Hebrews 10:22, which reads, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Coming and drawing near. I taught at least two of those passages. And this idea of drawing near is not just one of getting into close proximity with. It is the idea of having a close, intimate, personal, lasting relationship with the one who you are coming to. This is what describes the believer as one who is coming to Jesus Christ, understanding by faith that he is our Savior, a faith that has been given to us, a regenerate heart that has been given to us, one giving us the ability to understand who he is, but then further desiring to have a close, personal relationship with him. These are the believers who come to Jesus. Now, how does verses 6 and 7 continue to talk about this relationship? Verse 6 ends, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. This is not a promise that believers will walk through life without any challenges or struggles. As we know, Peter is writing this letter to ones who are in exile because of persecution. We also just went through James, looking at trial, and that we should expect it in the life of a believer. But what this is saying is that if we have this close personal relationship with our Savior, he will never leave us disappointed. It should be and can be and will be a relationship that is of precious value to us if we make him preeminent in our lives. We heard that from Danny just a couple of weeks ago in speaking in Colossians 1, the preeminence of Christ in our lives. Is that relationship the one that is the most important to us? The second convicting question here: how precious is our relationship with our Lord? Jeremy asked us to take an evaluation of what we were allowing into our lives and into our homes. And I would suggest that we should further evaluate the activities, the things, and the relationships that are taking priority over our relationship with the Lord. Isaiah's prophecy that it will not be disappointing if we do this is one that we could be realizing in our own lives today. And so with this as a beginning thought, the believer and this relationship that we could have, I want to look at three things. First is living stones. The second being built up into a spiritual household. I'm sorry, four things. Being a chosen race, and finally being a priesthood. And we don't have much time. You'll notice that all of those things are listed in the plural. Because coming into Christianity means coming into the Christian community. But we are to, at first, listed here in verse 5, you also as living stones. Living stones. We were once dead in our trespasses, as we would see in Ephesians chapter 2. But verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Coming to the living stone has given us the ability to be living stones. We were once dead, rubble, ineffective in anything prior to coming to the Lord. And yet, we are now described as living stones being built into his spiritual household. We're going to circle back up and pick up where we left off in describing Christ as the living cornerstone, because the believer is placed by God into that living structure. It is not to be a random activity of searching for the best place with the best ministries, with the things that will please me, but it is to be an act of obedience in being a part of a local body. Following up on John Shetlick's thoughts last week, each believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. And these gifts are not for our personal edification. They are for the building up of the body and the edification of the body. And God is directing that building. And he is doing it based on alignment with his Son, who is both the cornerstone and the head. Borrowing from the Reformed Expository Commentary on this thought, while we each have a personal relationship with Christ as believers, following Christ entails joining his community, the church. To accept the Redeemer means also accepting the people whom he has redeemed. The freelance Christian who follows Jesus but is too good, too busy, or too self-sufficient for the church is a walking contradiction. Are being built up. God gives differing gifts in differing amounts with differing callings to each of his people. And then he places each believer into the spiritual household. A living organism that is divided into local bodies, each needing all of the gifts in varying levels at different times in order to thrive and fulfill the purpose God intends for them. No brick out of alignment with the cornerstone, or the whole spiritual building suffers. Verses 9 and 10 then go on to describe that the believer is a chosen race, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession. This is almost taken verbatim out of Exodus chapter 19, where God is speaking to the Israelites through Moses and telling them that they will be his own special people. But the church is not a physical nation or a physical race like Israel or the Jews. And we are not to be a replacement for Israel, as I mentioned earlier. But Romans 11 talks about the fact that they have stumbled as a nation and that we have been grafted into the promises. The church is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, ones who were formerly not a people as a group, ones, the Israelites and the Gentiles, who were at odds for the most part up until this point. But now the believer is the people of God, a new holy nation, a spiritual nation, ones who have been adopted as God's sons. And not only have we been brought into his family and into a nation and a people, but we have been made a priesthood. One of the things that was so sacred in the Old Testament scripture was designated to a specific tribe and even to specific clans within that tribe. The believer has been brought into the priesthood. And it talks in two separate ways about this priesthood here in our passage. We are a holy priesthood in verse 5 and a royal priesthood in verse 9. We are a kingdom of priests, or the king's priests. And we have two specific sets of ministries based on those two priesthoods. The holy priesthood is ones set apart to service, worship to the Lord, calling into serving the king. This priesthood in verse 5 comes with a specific responsibility. You are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices frequently and repetitiously every Sunday morning. Is that what yours reads? I hope not, because I would get rid of your Bible if that's what it reads. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Paul brought this out in his study in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We are to offer acceptable sacrifices. Malachi chapter 1, God is chastising the priests of Israel for despising his name by offering imperfect sacrifices. And in verse 10, he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Those are difficult words that God is chastising the priesthood of Israel by. But their sacrifices were not acceptable. They were just repetitious. They were done out of routine rather than out of faith. God says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." This offering of our bodies is one of, I would contend, seven basic acceptable spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament. The others would be our praise, our good works, our possessions, our converts, our love, and our prayers. And we will hopefully dig more into that list this coming Wednesday evening. The second is our royal priesthood. This is the one of the king's priests who are outwardly serving men. And in verse 9, it says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. I appreciated Julio's thoughts this morning out of Mark chapter 5 and verse 19. How do we stay silent about our Savior? How do we not tell everyone who we come into contact with how excellent he is? How do we pass on the opportunities and not even recognize them when we have them? And I can honestly say I'm as guilty, or maybe even more so than many others, and ashamed to say it. But we are royal priests who are to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior. The chief ministry of the church, love. Chief ministry of the church to the church, love one another as Jesus has loved us. We see that in John chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35, where it says, "This is how the world will know that you are my disciples." How are we displaying his love as we display it to one another? And the chief ministry then to the world is to proclaim the gospel. I know we're a minute or two over, but I would just like to leave you with three thoughts from the final two verses. How do we maintain this precious relationship that we have with Jesus and fulfill our calling in these priesthoods? I'll submit to you three thoughts from these two verses. First, be aliens and strangers. This world is not our home. We should not make it try to look like our home or build our piece of heaven here. We ought to look forward to what is our home, and we ought to look like aliens and strangers here. What the world pursues and values should be foreign to us. Secondly, we need to abstain. Do not give in to the temptation that wages war within our nature. The world holds a natural appeal. I taught in James on the idea of temptation, and it is natural to us to look and to see things and to be tempted by them. But we should not dwell on them. We should not act on them. We should not pursue them, because we know that that path leads to death. We need to put on the whole armor of God. Be a prayer warrior. Resist and stand. We need to abstain. And finally, we need to behave. Many of you, some of you may remember when Greg Garman used to come here and preach. And he was infamous for making the statement when he would talk to you, "Are you behaving?" And you would somewhat expect that question. He was a teacher, and he said he often asked his students that same question. But really, we should be self-examining ourselves regularly and holding one another accountable. And I think it would be truly appropriate for us to be asking one another, "Are you behaving?" We become a bit of a broken record here when we repeat from the pulpit that our testimony and our speech and our actions in this world can be described as the fifth gospel, and likely the one that most people will read. We need to behave. We need to walk worthy of the upward calling that we have. Why? So that we don't give anybody an opportunity to slander us or our Lord. First, for us as evildoers, there should be no basis for a claim like that for any of us. And our second thing is at the end of our passage, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This idea may be either when God draws near in grace or in judgment. And if it's in grace, drawing one to himself, the fact that our behavior is clear and an example to them may be used by God in bringing them to himself. And if in judgment, if on that last day, they will bow their knee to him and be reminded of the ones who lived out God's calling in their presence. I hope that some of this was profitable to you. We could have spent much more time in these verses. There is a lot here, and hopefully we will be able to continue to expound on some of these things on Wednesday night. But let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that for whatever reason in your superior and supernatural will and design, you desired to have a people that you would call unto yourself. We are truly deserving of everything that's described in this passage for those who disbelieve. And yet, you made your Son known to us. You have given us a calling. You have given us the opportunity for a choice and precious relationship with your Son. And Lord, I pray that we would live each one of these things out in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.